We are. We are continuing and finishing today our study in the book of 2 Peter. It is an appropriate lead-in to the fall holidays, which we will begin studying next week, leading up to the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Yom Kippur, followed by Sukkot. And you'll see why in a minute, because Peter has been talking about the past, he's been talking about the present, and logically now, he's going to start talking about the future. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He is here. This is really a reprise from chapter 1, where Peter said this very same thing. That was his purpose in writing this whole letter, was to stir up their mind to remember, because he had the feeling that his time was growing short. And so as a result, he wanted to leave something that would stir us up, that we would remember, in this case, not only the commandments of God, but also the words spoken by the prophets. And we will talk about specifically in this chapter the prophecies of things to come. So in verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own sin, own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the beginning, since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Mockers. People who think what we believe is just downright stupid. You might ask what their motivation is. It says here that their motivation isn't intellectual. It's their lusts. They basically desire to live a certain way that's not pleasing to God. By denying his interaction with this world and in the coming judgment, they deny that justice and judgment are coming. These mockers love the world system and don't want to imagine its passing. You know, there's a lot to love in the world around us. Human achievement, even the more sensual pleasures. I mean, some of it relatively innocent, some of it not. For example, dark chocolate. We won't go there. People in this world are kind of like, I don't know if you're ever familiar with the movie The Bridge Over the River Kwai, in which the British colonel is asked to build a bridge for his Japanese captives, and he gets so tied up, he loves the bridge so much that he resists to his death attempts to by his own military to blow it up. In some sense, many people who are like that colonel, that they are so tied up with the things in this world that rather than desiring its speedy end, we mourn its passing. We desire that it continue forever because we're having fun here. Some of us are. Some of us not so much. Some of us, yes. So there's this motivation. And mockers are all around us. I mean, it's very hard to find anybody nowadays outside the believing community that takes the claims, the promises of God, the prophecies of God seriously. Most of them think we're pretty funny or pretty sinister. People accuse us of all sorts of things, bloodthirstiness and all the rest. Verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed being flooded with water. This whole idea that the world continues day after day has a scientific term for it. It's called uniformitarianism. Lots of syllables. But it simply says that the world continues going on the same way it has gone on. This is important to science, because science can tell us exactly how the universe acts in normal times. That's testable. The whole notion of science is you do things over and over again, you tally the results, and then you find out some general rules from the things that you've done. Sometimes you go the other way, you make a theory, and then you test it. Test, and you expect to get consistent results. If you don't get consistent results, you figure your theory is wrong. Science goes out of bounds, however, when it then says that the universe can never act in any other way than the way that it's been observed to see. And that, in fact, is unprovable by logic. I cannot logically prove that if I drop something, it will fall. I can simply say that based on probabilities of all the other times in history that things have fallen, chances are it will fall down, and not up or sideways or turn into a butterfly or a kitten or whatever. But when those rules are suspended, and God has the right because he makes the rules, science cannot help anymore. Let me give you an example. Pretend that we have a colony of intelligent ants living in a potted plant in a basement. The scientists among the ants, we're pretending ants don't have scientists. They have, over the course of years, calculated exactly the size of the universe, namely the pot, the relative humidity, the average daily temperature, the probability on particular times of the year the temperature would be in a certain range, etc., etc., etc. But then one day, the owner of the plant takes that plant, he decides it's been in his basement long enough. It's kind of sickly looking, it's time to go outside. He moves it from the plant, colony and all, and plants it outside in the sun. Well, now all their careful calculations are now meaningless. And they couldn't have calculated the probability of their world being set outside since it never happened before. It was, in their science, impossible, just like in our science. Miracles are impossible to science. They're not impossible, really. They're just simply outside the scope of what science can deal with. So therefore, it's outside the realm. So when science tries to answer questions concerning miracles and the works of God, they are out of bounds, flagged down on the play. They should be served a penalty because they are not in motion in the right direction. Science has no right to answer those questions. It doesn't have the tools. It is not equipped to answer those questions. Science can't even tell you, really, whether George Washington was the first president of the United States. Science can tell you whether there's a high probability that the documents that we have from that era are correct, but can't tell you scientifically that he really was the first president of the United States. That comes through other means, judicial means. The people who say that this world is never going to pass, this was popular a while back. I mean, we kind of slosh back and forth. Back at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a theory that was very popular called amillennialism. And that simply said that the things that are talked about in Scripture, you know, the world ending, Yeshua coming in and reigning in power, simply were not going to happen. That merely what the millennium talked about was the high point of human achievement. At the beginning of the 20th century, it was thought that humankind had achieved a new era of growth and maturity, where they had put aside all of the evils of the past and are going to move forward. Well, after two world wars and several other things, that was not really very popular. In fact, in the 60s, when I came of age, instead, we were back to the idea that the world was going to end any minute, having those famous nuclear Holocaust drills in school, where you went down into the stairwell where at least you could hear the building fall on you before you died, rather than actually just dying instantly. And that we were, you know, discussing the idea of dying in a nuclear war freely when we were like 10 or 11 years old. That all those sorts of things. I'm serious. You know, you'd have a group of preteens sitting together talking about, you know, what it would be like to die in a nuclear blast and all the rest of it. So things kind of slosh back and forth. But this world, in fact, has had one gigantic catastrophe that the people who say that the world is never going to end are forgetting, and saying that the world has continued on as it always had been, they're forgetting the flood. And that's what our passage just made mention of here, the flood of Noah, or the world already has been destroyed one time. God created the world, and he also destroyed it once. I guess if you wanted to be facetious about it, you could say we had world 1.0, and then we had world 2.0, and someday we'll have world 3.0, as God destroys it and remakes it again. And in accordance to this, it says that all it takes is for God to give the word, and we're toast. That it's no big deal to God. I mean, God, who created the galaxies from here to as far as we can see, and probably further, for that God to destroy this little tiny speck of dirt around this little tiny sun, this great big creation, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. Verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. One word. That justice will reign. We're not going to see this world just kind of run out of gas and stop. You know, people, you know, science fiction movies of this, of people escaping this dying planet that we've, you know, used up everything on it and it's time to go. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. That God is going to bring destruction upon the earth with fire. Not by flood anymore. Not by flood anymore. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed. I'm sorry, I missed the verse. Verse 8, but not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now this whole business about one day being like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years being like a day unto the Lord, that's not to be taken literally. The reason I say that is I wish I had a dollar for every time somebody wrote or somebody said to me that they were calculating out the day when Yeshua is going to come back again based on the 7 days of creation versus the age of the world. And it all fit neatly in their theology, is that, well, you know, you had the first day was this part of the world, that was 1,000 years, and another 1,000 years, and another 1,000 years, and now it's about right because we're ending the end of the sixth day of 6,000 years, and well, no. It's not meant to be literal. It is meant to just simply tell us that God sits outside of time as we know it. And so therefore, it's interesting that it goes both ways, that one day is as 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years is as a day. And so it's like God doesn't really work in linear time like we do. That's why you could say, well, why in the world was God able to create the whole world in 7 days? Well, that's 7 days in our time frame. I don't know how long it took in God's time frame. I don't know. It just simply, the whole purpose of this is to indicate to us that when God says soon, when the scripture says soon and day, it doesn't necessarily mean 24-hour periods in terms of Yeshua coming back. People will tend to turn to doubt, as they are nowadays, saying, woohoo, 6,000 or 2,000 years and counting, ha! That maybe he's never coming back. Well, the reason it's called faith is because you have to trust sometimes. It says here in our passage is the reason why God is delaying is so that all the people who would ever come into the kingdom would have their chance. Once the last person who ever will be saved is, God will bring down the curtain, and in his eyes, in comparison to the ages to come, it will be soon. Even in our eyes, you know, 100 quadrillion years from now, when we're asked, did Yeshua come back soon after his promise? We'll say, well, yeah, it was only, you know, let's say he comes back now, it's only 2,000 years. It's a drop in the bucket. But no matter whether Yeshua returns today or 10,000 years from now, the bottom line is that this world is heading for the trash heap, and whatever we do for it will perish. So it says that the end will come like a thief in the night. Now, Peter's purpose here was not to lay out an exact chronological path of the events of the end times. I don't know that you could do that, even from other parts in Scripture. Because some of the things that he's just talking in general about this world and the fate of this world, and what he's saying is that we're not going to have advance notice. So throw away all those books that claim to set a date, delete all those internet bookmarks that seem to have figured out the date, because they're wrong. The Gospel of Matthew says that not even Yeshua knew the day or the hour. So these guys writing in their basement, their books on prophecy, they don't know either. We don't know when it's going to happen. Could be this afternoon that these whole things swing into motion. It could be, like I said, 10,000 years from now. But the whole point to this is in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. That's the so what that we always have to get to the end of when we're talking about the prophecies to come. God doesn't give us these prophecies so we can consider ourselves to be so smart. Smarter than other people. Aha! I figured out the puzzle. I put together a jigsaw puzzle first. That's not how it works. It's about, instead, encouraging us to get our priorities in the right place. People in this world sacrifice so many things for so many other things that are of lesser or no value. I mean, I was just reading an article, and I don't remember where it was from, about the new monasticism, about how people nowadays are not sacrificing the pursuit of their everyday lives for the sake of God, but rather for the sake of business, for material success, for professional success. I mean, for young professionals, it's generally understood that they will be working ridiculous hours. That's something that I have to fight in the various places where I've worked, that people think that one should give up all kinds of things for the sake of the business. Well, the business isn't going to last. I guarantee it's not going to survive this event. I mean, nobody's going to be, you know, wondering about the profit next quarter when their building is melting, when fire is raining down from heaven, when there's earthquakes and volcanoes and stuff's on fire all around. They're not going to say, wait, I got this spreadsheet I've got to finish. That's not how it's going to work. I can say at this point, my working career has been over 30 years, and you know, in the technical engineering realm, and I think I can confidently state that nothing that I designed and built and put in place 30 years ago is still in service. I can confidently state that it is all gone. Most likely, very little, if any, of the stuff I did 10 years ago is still being used for anything. It's most likely all gone by the wayside. And so why in the world do people give up the things that matter? The pursuit of God, the love of other people, the understanding of God's Word, doing His work in this world. Why in the world? It's like, you know, it's like the fable of the three little pigs where everybody's busy on the house of straw and nobody cares about the house of brick at all. It's like everything we're building in this world, unless it involves people or the worship of God, it's gone. Everything. It's the world turned right side up. Because around us, the thing that is valued least is people and the pursuit of God. And if you step out and go out into the working world, I hate that phrase. It's just business. I'm trying really hard to deal with that phrase. It's not just business. Usually people say it's just business when they're about to royally shaft somebody. And they say, oh, it's just business. There's nothing personal. In the things of God, the personal is what matters. The business is expendable. Because the business is transient. People live forever. Whether in eternal punishment or eternal bliss, people live forever. People are what's important. It's our conduct that what's matter. God doesn't care how much money we had, what titles we had before or after our name, or how many people came to our funeral. All He cares about is what kind of people we were. Holy conduct and godliness harkens back to that progression in chapter 1. That progression that in this world is really not considered to be of very much value. Because that progression doesn't take us anywhere in this world, but it takes us everywhere in the world as it will be. It says to be diligent and at peace, living in a spotless and blameless way. It's hard to be spotless and blameless in when you're standing next to a mud hose, and that's where we seem to be in this world. But God still expects us to live in a spotless and blameless way, and you have to be diligent because it is not easy. I mean, there are flecks of mud flying everywhere. And if you're not careful, you're going to get covered in that. That we are instead to watch ourselves, to watch the way we're working in this world. Because, as I've said before, I'll continue to say, if you close your eyes and coast, it's not going to lead to a good place. It's like closing your eyes and taking a nap on the Beltway. It's not going to take you to a pleasant place. Verse 16 is talking about, actually, take a running start in the last part of verse 15. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. Well, first of all, Peter respected the writings of Paul. That it wasn't a Peter versus Paul kind of thing, but they were both writing from the same inspiration. They're both writing the things of God. And shame on those in the Messianic movement who value the writing of Peter and disdain the writing of Paul, because certainly Peter was very supportive of the writings of Paul. Talks here about the untaught and unstable. They tend to be the people most likely to twist Scripture. Untaught and unstable. We have to keep our eyes open as how people are interpreting Scripture, even some things that are, you know, the received knowledge, the Christian Talmud, you know, the writings of the fathers that have been handed down from centuries after centuries. We have to look at that with relation to Scripture and understand, well, maybe some things they're a little bit off base on. Like I said, you know, the the commentaries on prophecy written 200 years ago, even 100 years ago, are way off base, because generally the commentaries, even though they might be straight on in most of the doctrines of Scripture, when they get to prophecy, they are confused. Because of Israel, they say, well, Jewish people, it's impossible that Jewish people could ever be part of the final God. It must be the church. And that's where you get all those grand old Baptist hymns like Beulah Land and things like that. But really, there is not to be taught, it's not to be indoctrinated to the sense of not questioning, but indoctrinated to be taught and understood to interpret the Scriptures for yourself. Because the first part of that is to actually know the Scriptures and not just hear about it second or third hand. Too many people have, I don't know, there was a, I forget the poem, but there's a poem about the, on the end table is the Bible and the TV guide, and just how the TV guide is worn and dog-eared, and the Bible is fresh as from the store, except for the dust. And at least could dust it every now and then. But in the first part of understanding and the twist in Scripture is to really be familiar with it, and familiar with all of it. Because too many times what those who twist and distort Scripture will do is they'll take a verse and they'll pull it out, you know, just kind of stretching it out with letters all flinging all over the place as it's popping out of Scripture. And they'll put it up on the wall and say, this is what this means. But when you read it in context, that's not what it means at all. You know, I'm a big supporter of book studies, because in book studies you understand not only the paragraph it's in, but you understand the chapter it's in and the book that's in. So you can see the flow of the logical argument. Like here, when Peter's talking about the end times and the day of the Lord and the destruction of the world by fire, other places in Scripture, it looks like that destruction of the world by fire doesn't come in the place in the timeline where Peter puts it, and that's okay because Peter's not establishing a timeline. So if you take Peter out of context, you'd say, well, you know, this is the first... No. Understand familiarity with all the Scriptures. Learn how to handle it accurately. Be a workman who is not ashamed, it says in 2 Timothy. To be familiar with the Scriptures in 2 Timothy. It also says that Timothy from his youth knew the Scriptures. It also means to not throw away the study of others. The scholarship of godly men and women throughout history, but evaluate and judge it based on Scripture. Because even reading some of the scholars today, some of the theologians, I look at some of the passages of Scripture and the way they interpret it, and I say, well, that's kind of far-fetched. It's good to get a couple of alternatives, even a couple of different kinds of translations, and try to understand what that verse is saying. It's interesting that even in Peter's day, that he was writing in the same culture, in the same language that Paul was writing, that he could still say that some of this is hard to understand. Well, for us, it hasn't gotten any easier. We're dealing with a different language and a different culture. So it takes work. It takes work to tease out what it says, in what it means in Scripture. I don't envy the missionaries who go into places like Papua New Guinea. I mean, the Bugenhagens have been not only missionaries that have visited here, but also friends of ours for decades now. And it's a real struggle for them when you go into a culture that has never seen a sheep, that doesn't keep cattle, that doesn't even do really any farming, but it's a hunter-gatherer civilization, to try to explain to them some of the analogies of Scripture. You know, the sheep of God's fold, and the, you know, even with crops, talking about, you know, raising all the agricultural references in Scripture. It's a challenge, but it's doable. It's doable. When you are familiar with Scripture and you do the work, then you're much less likely to twisted around. You got to watch people come up with a new interpretation of Scripture. Nobody's seen this in the last 2,000 years, but I couldn't sleep the other night because of the pizza I ate, and I was feeling bad, and all of a sudden it came to me, and I understood what this means. And you're thinking, man, don't buy that kind of pizza anymore. But you'd be amazed, especially in the Messianic movement, all the strange stuff that's out there that takes and twists Scripture. One of the reasons is people are untaught. And people just come out of nowhere and say, I'm going to start a congregation. I've read my Bible once or twice. I guess I know it. And so they get up there and they do it. One of the things that leads a lot to twisting is the idea of, all right, let me go Greek for a minute. Not geek, but Greek. And that's the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. It's a pun in the Greek. Eisegesis means you have an idea and you want to find a verse that supports it. There's too much of that. Too much of that. Even in Messianic circles, people take some Jewish thinking or concept that came about long after Yeshua's time and try to hammer it into Scripture by just taking their hammer and their that concept and just banging on it until it more or less fits. It might distort the Scripture around it, but it more or less just is jammed in there. Versus exegesis is what you should do, and exegesis is that Scripture speaks for itself, and wherever it takes you, it takes you. If you understand Scripture and you use exegesis and not eisegesis, then you're not going to wind up in strange places. The other thing here is unstable. People who are, well, just unstable. You can kind of, some people you listen to, and part of you says, this guy's a nut job. But what he's saying from Scripture, he's using all these big words, and he seems to know what he's talking about. Well, you know something? The guy probably is a nut job. You know, if part of you is saying this person's just nuts, probably the person is just nuts, coming up with all kinds of weird ideas out of nowhere, and you just have to step aside and say, I'm not going to go there. I'm really not. Like, some things you hear and you say, this sounds crazy. I mean, yeah, some of the things of God don't mesh with the things of this world, but it still makes sense. Some of the other stuff doesn't make sense. And there are certain people that say that you have to pronounce Yeshua's name in a certain special way in order to be saved. That if you don't pronounce it that special way, that you're not saved. That's nuts. That's absolutely nuts. I mean, why would those pressure waves that are coming out of your mouth as your vocal cords vibrate have to be formed in a certain way in order for redemption to happen as opposed to what's going on in your heart? Just nuts. Just nuts. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grace and knowledge is our goal. Not just knowledge of abstract knowledge. I mean, knowledge of the Scripture is important, but it is not our goal. We don't study Scripture for the sake of Scripture. We study Scripture because it brings us closer to a knowledge of God and closer to a knowledge of Yeshua, to his fellowship with him and understanding what his will is for our life. That, unfortunately, is another drawback in Messianic culture, if you will, to worship the Word rather than the author of that Word, to worship the Torah rather than the author of the Torah, to follow in lockstep the same issues, the same attitudes that got the Jewish community of the first century in trouble. Not the Messianic Jewish community, but the other Jewish community, where they were taking their eyes off of God and instead upon the wisdom of men and even on God's words. We are to be on our guard that we're not carried away. Error of unprincipled men, men who are seeking to lead us astray for their own advantage. Oh, and there are plenty. There are plenty. A scheme, an angle. People who want to sell their books. People who want to have clicks on their websites. Prestige, power. Don't be carried away by them. Don't fall from steadfastness in the Scripture. Steadfastness in following the God of the Bible. Steadfastness to looking forward beyond the demise of this world to the coming age when justice will reign, when this world will be purified of evil, and when there will be a new heavens and a new earth under the direct reign and control of our mighty God and precious Redeemer. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for the times we fell into the trap of going along with the principles and priorities of the world around us, forgetting that it's all passing away. Soon it'll be nothing. It'll be remade. It'll be redone, remodeled, recreated. Help us always to remember where we're going and where this world is going, that we might have wisdom and perspective, that we might be able to deal with the questionable things all around us, that we might keep ourselves spotless and holy and obedient and righteous as we are waiting with enthusiasm for the return of our Messiah, Yeshua.